seeing is not believing. Yes, you heard me right. For the Christian, so often seeing is not believing. We have to write this upon our hearts as Christians. You see, whenever the bad news of life crashes over us repeatedly, like you're trying to get your footing in the ocean and wave after wave after wave is just knocking you over and threatening to push you under, you can be tempted to believe amidst those endless waves of bad news that come your way, you can be tempted to believe that God is not good or He has abandoned you. Perhaps when you face the regular challenges of following Christ in your life, in your circumstances, you find your Christian faith out of step with loved ones or with family, or out of step with those whose orbit you walk in, and you find that maybe you are tempted to wonder, does this Christian faith that I have, does it actually belong in the past? Because in this day, in this time, I feel quite alone. It is in circumstances like this where it is dangerous to believe just based on what you see. No, seeing is not believing for the Christian. In fact, what I'm going to argue from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is that the church can boldly trust God now because our present fears are no match for Christ's future glory. Let me say that again. Church family, we Christians can boldly trust God now because our present fears are no match for Christ's future glory. You could say it another way. Heaven is not something we just look forward to, but we need the power of heaven to be at work within us right now. But I invite you to follow along as I read from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Follow along as I read. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will find this house with, or I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May God write these great truths upon our hearts that need to be captivated regularly by His greatness and glory. Two simple ways that we're going to break down this passage this morning. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see our present fears. And then in verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the promise of future glory. Present fears and future glory. First, if you were to remember back to last week's sermon in Haggai 1, and Patrick preached a wonderful sermon, did he not? if you were to remember back to that, the context of where the people of God are is they have come back from their Babylonian exile. God, in his great sovereign might over the nations, has led the people of God to being freed from their exile in Babylon. And now they have been brought home where they are beginning to rebuild. However, it's been some 17, 18 years after they have returned home. And chapter 1 begins with Haggai exhorting the people, stop worrying about building your homes. Stop worrying about rebuilding the city. Start focusing on building the temple. It had been close to 2 decades and they had not begun to rebuild the temple of God. Now you might wonder, well, why is that important? Well, the temple of God is where the people of God encountered the presence of God and where he ministered to and made atonement for the sins of the people before God. It is not a stretch to say that the presence of God was not amongst his people as it must be with apart from the temple. So God tells them, get to work on the temple. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 2 here, well, actually, if you look at verse 1, it gives the 7th month, 21st day of the month. The word of the Lord came by Haggai. So this basically says, if you were to do the math on the calendar and the dates from when chapter 1 began, it's been 7 weeks. So probably just long enough for them to lose the enthusiasm of starting this work of rebuilding the temple. Perhaps you've had a big project in the yard before or around the house that you were enthusiastic and excited to begin. And just as you get far enough in that there's no turning back, that enthusiasm starts to wane and you start to say, okay, there's a lot more to this project than I thought. That might be a little of what the people of God are experiencing now as they rebuild the temple. But anyway, nonetheless, verse 2, you see these same figures who are addressed repeatedly throughout the book. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. So you have 3 figures kind of prominent throughout the book of Haggai. You have Haggai the prophet. You have Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judah, or like this government official. And then you have Joshua, this priest. So you have this prophet, priest, and king. And what's interesting now on this side of the exile, after they've come back from Babylon, is that these 3 figures and the people, they're united in fulfilling or working out the purposes and the plans that God has given to them in rebuilding the temple. And this is a marked heart change from where the people of God were before exile. They were exiled because they were living in rebellion against God. There are people who rolled their eyes at the commands of God. There are people who mocked and made little of what it meant to follow and walk in obedience to God. And so you might be familiar with much of the Old Testament prophets where there are these lone voices crying out in the wilderness, pleading with the people to repent and return to God. But oftentimes those pleas fell upon deaf ears. But now, after the exile, the people are united in this work. So that's just something to note here. But now, as they are rebuilding and as they're feeling the physical weight of the rebuild, the emotional weight of the rebuild, the spiritual sorrow of the fact that the temple of God has gotten to the place that it has, it is in ruins. And even what they are rebuilding is far smaller than what they originally had. You see verse 3 where the Lord, through Haggai, asks, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" They had this, you have to imagine probably there were some elderly members of the community who they remembered the temple of old pre-exile. And now as they are back, they are seeing this thing is so much less impressive in structure. We remember it being full of people, being full of families, being full of activity in the life of the people of God. Sacrifices for sins being made, people worshiping God. It was the hub of activity. And now it is in ruins, and we are trying to rebuild, but we are small in number. We are low in might, and we can't rebuild with what we have. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You know, Nostalgia can kind of be a crazy two-sided coin, right? You can look back, maybe after a move or as you're preparing to move, as you're boxing up a house, boxing up your possessions and preparing to move, you can look back on things and get kind of heavy-hearted. Am I making the right decision? Because you see all these wonderful memories from the past, and in a good way, nostalgia can drive us to thankfulness to God. Whenever we feel this welling up of this emotion of how good things have been, or of how great things were in days past, let that prompt within us, provoke within us, thankfulness to God for His goodness and His love, His steadfastness that has been with us every single moment. Every single day. But it can breed a more negative side of the coin if it produces within us a doubt or a despair that tells us it was really good in days of old, and I don't know if God will be with us as He once was. Now, we would never verbally say it like that, but I think that's a little bit of what the heart is that we see revealed in the sorrow of those who are rebuilding the temple. God, are you still with us? It's been a while. We were not with you for a long time, God. Can we still trust you when what lies ahead through the windshield seems so much darker than the joys that we had in the rearview mirror? I don't know about you, but that's a question I regularly battle in my own heart. You know, you think about our own church. We've been replanted now for 5 years, but this church has been in existence for over 200 years. There are some who have been a part of this church for decades and decades and decades, and they tell me of days when this building was packed. I don't know how, but I've had a couple in here tell me that they would pack 250, 275 people in this room. Like, is that like the 1800s when people were shorter and smaller? You know, I don't know. I pray we get to the point where we have to have that problem again. But you can wonder, like, God, I don't know. I look back upon the past kind of longingly. Are you still with us? Perhaps as some of you who are older in age, growing old is hard, is it not? I don't know it from experience, but you think about it, and your body starts to break down. You start to lose friends and family and loved ones who pass away. And you look back upon the past and you say, it was really good. What do I have in the future? Will we trust God in that? Perhaps young adults, you remember when you were your teenage years or your college years, when you were running full speed in life, seemingly little worries, seemingly little fears, seemingly little anxieties, and life was your oyster. That's the phrase, right? Life is your oyster and oyster. I don't know, but like you had the world at your fingertips, and then you kind of mature into adulthood. You start to get to ages that you previously thought were old, and then they don't feel so old when you get there. And you find that life actually has a way of kind of punching you in the mouth. You start to deal with bills, and you start to deal with responsibilities, and you start to deal with the ups and downs of life that you were maybe shielded from a little earlier. And isn't it easy to look back upon the past and think, things were pretty good, and I don't know if they're still going to be good? Or maybe even sin-weary Christian, you're a follower of Christ, but you have gone through a season where your sin has been more glamorous to you, and you've given into sinful temptation repeatedly and regularly, and you've treasured and you've cherished the sin that your heart has drawn close to, and Christ and His Word and the fellowship with the church and walking alongside of other believers has been something that just hasn't been much a focus of yours. And you're at a point right now where you're seeing that you, in a sense, you want to return to the Lord. You know the need to return to His people, but you also think, I've got a lot of baggage in my background. And Lord, the fires that were once lit in my heart towards you, I don't know if those things will still light. I wonder if those logs are just so soaked in water that it can't light. Or maybe you're trying to figure out what you think about Christianity, what you think about the church. And just navigating life, you just carry fear. You just carry worry. You carry sorrow about what the future seems to hold. And the great obstacles that stand before you, while you feel so small, so insignificant, so incapable of taking two steps without tripping and falling, much less being able to climb the mountains that stand right before you. And the plains in the background, the easy walk of years of old, look a lot more appealing than the mountains that stand before you. I've given a lot of scenarios here, but the reality of what we're seeing here is this danger of thinking that God was only at work in our past, or He could only move within us or give comfort to our hearts in ways in which He did in the past but are no longer present for us. Said another way, if we're honest, sometimes we struggle with thinking maybe there's fine print to the Bible where the promises of God that were once applied to me no longer do. But look at this. In verse 2, he addresses Zerubbabel, Joshua, and then at the end of verse 2, and all the remnant of the people. And then he asks them, okay, you remember this house? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But look at what he says in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. And now he gives the why. Well, the declares the Lord is enough. The Lord says it, you do it. But why? Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So three times here, the Lord says, be strong. Two times here, he reminds them of his presence. You see this with them at the end of verse 4, work, why? For I am with you. And then verse 5, he says, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not, at the end of verse 5. So two promises here of the Lord's presence and his spirit with his people. So he's saying, you're not feeling it, but I'm telling you, assuredly, I am with you. And what is the thing that he reminds them of that can and should assure them of his presence? Verse 5, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And that is a charitable statement of when you came out of Egypt. He could just as easily say, according to the covenant I made with you when I with a mighty hand brought you out of Egypt. Right? What's this covenant he made with them? He brought them to himself that they might be a people who he has redeemed in his great power, that he has set apart to be his possession, that they might know the blessing of a life surrendered and walking in obedience to him, and they will enjoy his protection and his provision and his goodness and grace for all the days of their life as a people set apart for his possession and for his glory, walking in obedience to his law. And dear Christian, do we not have the covenant of our own Savior's blood by which He has purchased us, by which He has redeemed us from our sins? And so the reality is that when we sometimes feel as if I can't look towards the future, my present fears are so overwhelming that I'm really feeling kind of crippled right here, really feeling hamstrung, I can't go forward. In one sense, we are saying, I'm not sure that the promises of God's faithfulness to me still stand. When He would tell us, no, you don't base that based on what you're seeing or what you're feeling or what you're thinking. you look and see that the Son of God shed his blood in your place, and you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the good thing is, Christ doesn't crawl off the cross on the days we're not feeling really enthusiastic about it. Easter's not the kind of thing that happens sometimes, didn't happen other times. No, Christ has atoned for our sins. He has established a covenant between God and man that we might belong to him by his blood. And he who shed his own blood for us, do you think he's going to let you go? No. You know, this wonderful idea of covenant, this wonderful idea of what Jesus has done in purchasing us by his blood. If you're trying to figure out kind of what is the essence of Christianity, then this is where to look. Jesus Christ has died and he has atoned for our sins before God. So where previously we could not enter into the presence of God, we could not know a relationship with God, Jesus Christ has bridged that gap, uniting us with a holy God, with our holy God, that all who repent of their sin and who believe in him by faith might find new birth, new life in him. And so God has made a covenant people for his own possession, for his own glory. So, if you say, okay, Stephen, I agree with you that God has made you his own possession for his own glory. And I agree with you even that God can be at work in me when my fears are screaming so loud, when I am standing so back, so far back, so afraid of how I can trust him. You know, and let's be clear here, this idea of building and rebuilding the temple, and now when we're talking about, okay, I'm fearful, can I trust God? I'm not saying like, I'm talking about walking in obedience to him. I'm talking about our hearts trusting him with whatever might derail our faith. I'm not talking about us being able to accomplish great things for us now. I'm talking about walking in faithfulness to him. And just day by day, going about our business, believing that God is working out his good, sanctifying purposes within us, even when our circumstances around us would tell us that he's not. So that's what we're getting at here. So what is God doing in us, or how is he doing this in us? How is he speaking to and showing us his glory in the midst of our present fears? Well, secondly, in verses 6 through 9, we see his future glory. His future glory. Listen to this. I'm just going to read verses 6 through 9. So the Lord tells him twice, I'm with you, fear not. I brought you out of Egypt. And then he says in verse 6 and following, follow along. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So you see in verse 6 here, thus says the Lord, yet once more in a little while. So he's referencing future here. The people, they're trying to start rebuild the temple, and he says, in a little while. So now we have the responsibility, well, what's the little while? Has it come? Well, I don't think so. Let's think through this passage here. Is the little while, okay, in a little while I'm going to help you finish this temple? Is the little while I'm going to send Jesus and he's going to be born and you're going to celebrate Christmas and then he's going to live and then you're going to celebrate, or not celebrate, but you're going to see him crucified and then you're going to celebrate resurrection? Is that the little while? No, I think it's actually a little while still for us to come. I think he's looking in the future beyond us. He's looking towards the rebuilt temple. He's looking towards the great culmination of the return of Christ for his church. He's looking to coming glory that we anticipate. Now, why do we think this, or why do I think this? I think this is because he says, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake all nations. Look at verse 7, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And so I think he's articulating a picture here where he is going to bring people from all nations to come and worship the God who has revealed his glory as the one who redeems his people and who makes them his own. And I think he's saying that this is something that the people of God are looking forward to. And so this latter glory will be far greater. Think about it. He actually says, if you look in, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So they're remembering, now lock in on this, these people who are sorrowful, verse 3, they're sorrowful at what the temple has become. It is nothing like it once was. They're remembering what it once was, and they're saying, oh, it'll never be like that again. And God is looking at them, and he is saying, it won't be like that again, but you know what? It's going to be far greater. Do you see that? You see that in verse 9? This is what the Lord is showing them. And so, where they are a people who were brought out of Egypt by the strong hand of God, redeeming them from their Egyptian captivity, rescuing them from their sin, making them a people who are walking in accord with his law for the glory of his name, now, through Christ, all who are in Christ are ones who have been set apart, who have been redeemed by Christ. This covenant has been established through Christ. So now we look forward to a final day when the church, broad and wide, to the ends of the earth, will be brought together into the presence of God, into his holy city that he will build, that he is building, that he will establish in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be image bearers of God from all nations, worshipers of the risen Jesus who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, gathering from the four corners of the earth, and this will be far greater than the people of Israel knew in 700-800 B.C., and they will see the Lord, and they will see his face once and for all. Now, I want you to see something here. Do you see in verse, where does it start here? Into verse 4, work for I am with you declares the Lord of hosts. Okay? And then jump down to verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts. And now look, go down to into verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares who? The Lord of hosts. It's like he wants us to know this is his name, okay? This declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts. Who's the Lord of hosts? Is that just a fancy name for God? No, he's telling them this name in order that they might know his goodness and his purposes as they trust him. So the Lord of hosts, think three ways of whenever you see Lord of hosts in your Bible, think three things. They all start with A's: armies, angels, and almighty. Armies, angels, and almighty. So armies, the Lord of hosts, he gives victory to his people. In 2 Samuel 5, as the people of Israel, led by David, defeated the Philistines, it says that the Lord of hosts was their victory. He brought them victory. And secondly, angels. We're told in Scripture that the angels are gathering around the presence of God singing, holy, 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 and they minister to God's people. There are regiments and regiments and regiments of angels ministering to the people of God. And then his almighty power is displayed in Psalm 46:6. It describes how the Lord of hosts, he utters his voice, and what does he remember? Do you remember how it says? And the earth melts. And so it's like the psalm, not the psalmist, Haggai here, is saying, your feeble heart rests not in the hand of a less feeble God. It rests in the hand of the Lord of hosts. He speaks and the earth melts. You can trust him. Theologian Herman Bavinck describes the Lord of hosts as this king in the fullness of glory, surrounded by a regimented host of angels who governs the whole world as the Almighty and in his temple receives honor and acclamation of all of his creatures. And so this latter glory, this work that the Lord of hosts is doing, is the source of our present power in the faith today. So dear Christian, your prayers right now, this day, that you feel are so feeble They are oriented towards and pressing towards that latter glorious reign of Christ in which we will see His presence. You will see those prayers fulfilled on that latter day. Your simple, small faithfulness this day will find its fulfillment in Christ. Our attempts at evangelism, our efforts to share the gospel with those in our lives who we so yearn to see born again, the Lord will bring fulfillment to our efforts as He gathers together people from far and wide on that latter day that is a day of greater glory than the previous. Know that the Lord of hosts is at work in your weak, timid, nervous efforts to share the gospel with those around you. Our gathering together as the church, our gathering together to pray, our gathering together to worship. We are not relics of a day of old trying to hang on in a day and age where Christianity is growing more and more out of step with the world around us. We are actually time travelers from a time in the future when the nations will gather around the throne of Christ and rejoice in His glory for all of eternity. Our church, this fellowship of believers, is not an accident. Your life, dear Christian, is not an accident. Your Lord is preparing you for His coming glory. And so you say, well, what is God doing in my life right now? This! He's preparing you for that day of greater glory when you will see and behold Him. And it might not be until then, but in that day, when you see your Lord's face, all will make sense in regards to the hand of providence and the grace by which He has guided your days. And so this points us to a place where we will respond in one of two ways. We will either panic or we will have peace. And you might fluctuate between the two, but we want to have more peace than panic, right? We'll have panic or peace. And so where do we find it? As our minds race ahead with worry and fear, paralyzed at times, even with doubts in God's goodness or His mercy or His care. The peace that our hearts so desperately need is in the end, as at the end of verse 9, and in this place I will give peace. Do you see this? And so if the Lord, if He gives His troubled people peace in this coming glory that He will reveal to them. So now the thing that we must do is take hold of that. We must anchor our hearts to this promise. And so how do we take hold of this? We take hold of this knowing, once again, pointing back to Jesus Christ, that He is the means by which God has redeemed us. He is the one through which we have been redeemed. He is the one through which we have been purchased and made His own. So we press everything into Christ and into following Him, into allowing Him to make us into the man, the woman, the people that He would have us to be, lives entirely surrendered to Him. And we trust that He is doing this work in us in a manner by which He is preparing us for His glory, and that He will give us peace as He does this work. So we cannot lose verse 9. Once again, the work that He is doing, heaven is not something that we just hunker down and wait on there. But with both hands, we reach out in faith and grab hold of Christ. And we look upon His cross, we look upon His resurrection, we look upon His ascension. This is why we are told that you know what He's doing for us right now. He is praying for us, He is ministering to us, He is strengthening us for the task. And who tells us all of this? Who tells us that you can have peace in your moment by anchoring your heart to Christ, by clinging closely to His word? by trusting in Him as His Spirit comforts and assures you of His love and mercy. Who tells you that you can take hold of this? The Lord of hosts. Not the Lord feeble in power. The Lord who makes promises that He cannot fulfill. No, the Lord of hosts who sent His Son that He might redeem us, that He might make us His own, that He might give us hope that is unshakable and peace that is nailed down into the bedrock of our hearts. And whatever is weighing upon us, that peace cannot be ripped out. Dear Christian, seeing is not believing. Seeing will be believing. It will be believing when you and I see our Savior and when He brings in the nations to rejoice in Him, and we will rejoice in His glory. But until then, the church can boldly trust God now, because our present fears are no match for His future glory.